Our third message this morning, a study of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. We're talking about a definition of faith before we introduce the characters in our study. Last week we unfolded, look at verse 1 with me. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And just to grab your attention, if you have not yet come to that place in your personal Christian life where your faith was honestly challenged, you will. You will. This series of messages has a goal, it has a purpose. It is to make us think deeply about the subject of our own personal faith in God and Christ. That's the goal of this series of messages, that we would increase our faith. And we're starting to build a definition. You've been gracious. This is our third message, and we're just introducing this subject in a broad way before we march through the text. I thought it would be a good time just to think about some of these broader issues, even perhaps a definition of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is a tremendous, tremendous definition of faith from God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In addition, last week we were building on this. We said faith is a God-given present assurance of a future reality. Last week we also made the very important point that faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8. If you have Christian faith today, praise God, that is a gift. That is a gift. And so the big picture context of Hebrews 11 is important before we march further into this chapter. Remember, please, with me, let's remind ourselves what's going on in this section now. The writer of Hebrews, speaking to Jewish people, they're immersed in the Old Covenant, the law, the Old Testament, sacrifices, ceremonies. For centuries they had been depending on all of these things. And the writer is now in this time of transition. He needs to move them to the new covenant. And he's proclaiming and teaching them Christ, the end of the law, the end of sacrifice, the end of ceremony, the end of religion. And our precious writer in the book of Hebrews desperately wants his people to put their faith in Christ and Christ alone. That is his heart's desire. And that is every true pastor's heart's desire today, that his people would put their faith in Christ and Christ alone. And for believers who've put their faith in Christ perhaps decades ago, that their faith would be living, that their faith would be changing them, conforming them to the image of Christ, sanctifying them. And it's very interesting, going all the way back to the great patriarch Abraham. This is an interesting subject. The writer is using the Old Testament. He's making this case that faith isn't something new. In other words, the writer needed to cross this bridge of the centuries, and he needed to tell his people and teach his people and say, look, I'm not giving you something different. And I remember a long, long time ago I was in a men's group, and I made this point. I said, look, even in the Old Testament, people were saved by faith. And I remember there was a guy who had this big problem and issue with that. And he said, no, how do you show me that from the Bible? It was all about following the law and ceremonies and sacrifices. And faith is in the new dispensation. I said, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It has always been faith. That's Genesis 15:6, going back to the first pages of Scripture. Faith has always been God's way to be right, to be righteous, to be forgiven. And the writer picks up on that. Look at 10:38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, not only saving faith, but living faith. And he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2. Faith in what God said and promised has always been God's way to be forgiven. Faith in Christ, in the New Covenant, New Testament, is the exclusive way to be forgiven. There's no other way, method, plan, or alternative. No religion or amount of sincerity, good works, devotion can make the sinner right or righteous or holy before holy God. This is the Bible's central message. A man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So today, I want to just give you a brief three-point outline. We're going to spend most of our time teaching today on our final point, but just allow me to just briefly unfold the first 2 points on your outline. I want to spend some time talking about how to increase your faith, Christian. And it's an important subject, and we ended here last week. Look at Romans 10:17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, quickly. And I want to apologize. Last Sunday I had so much content that I had to race through these final 2 points. My professor of preaching used to say, if you have something to say, take the time to say it. Don't rush through it. I made that mistake. I felt horrible about it when I listened back to the message during the week. I want to elaborate on where we left off last Sunday. Look at Romans 10:17. This is a tremendous, tremendous train of thought. As a church now, we're going to be studying faith in Hebrews 11 for the next number of weeks and months. And the very first couple of days that I started this study, I came to the end of my day and I said to myself, how can I increase my faith? And I was thinking about that, not just for me, but for you. I want to increase my faith. I was really convicted after a couple days of study in this that, you know, man, who are you kidding? You know, your faith is not what it should be. How can we increase that faith as Christians? And if you look with me in your Bible at Romans 10:17, this is not a complicated answer. We increase our faith today by exposure to the Word of God. Look at Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. You could translate that hearing by the Word of God. Just take that much. Faith, beloved, comes through the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Through the foolishness of preaching, through your ear gate. Faith is increased when someone who believes the Scripture proclaims the Scripture, and you hear that, faith is increased. That is God's way. That is God's plan for His people. Let's remind ourselves that faith comes through the supernatural source of God's Word. It's a tremendous place to begin in our family, in our business, in our home, in our ministry where God has called us, in our church, in our divine appointments every single day with people. Faith is increased through the Word of God. You have to bring it back to the Bible itself, the Word of God. For people are not born again of seed which is perishable, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a sword, penetrates to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Evangelism / outreach is really not evangelism / outreach if the Word of God is not the primary tool for faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Now, you're saying, but I'm already a believer. I've put my faith in Christ. And how do I increase my faith? Nothing changes for you, Christian. Your faith is strengthened, praise God, through the hearing of God's word. Your faith is strengthened when you're hearing the word of God. Your faith is being strengthened when you read it, when you hear it, when you're being exposed to it, when you meditate on it, when you memorize it. Your faith is being strengthened. And so, mature believers who are growing, being sanctified, bearing fruit, we have a couple of things in common, all of us. We do. You say, what do you guys have in common? Is it the kind of music you listen to? No, not necessarily. Is it the kind of suit or tie or dress? No, not really. That doesn't matter. The constant among mature Christians is this. Don't miss it. They're in constant contact with the hearing of the Word of God. They are listening to the Word of God. They are listening to Bible messages. They are listening to the Word being read. They are reading it themselves. They are studying it. These are common denominators of people who are growing in Christ. The Word of God is strengthening their faith. A number of years ago, I did this kind of informal poll. And I'll just do it publicly this morning. And don't be embarrassed or offended by this. Just don't be. And I started asking some people, just kind of in my kind of tricky way, if I can use that. Are you listening to anything? Are you listening to any sermons during the week? Who do you listen to? It's like nobody was listening to anything. And I'm thinking, I'm the only person you're listening to? That's frightening. You should be listening to some sermons. And one of the things you can do, I mean, put the iPad and the iPod, and do they even have iPods? I don't even know what that is, and the internet, and just turn it off for a while and put a great biblical sermon on during the week. All of these sermons, if you have a computer, you can just click on them. There are sites, and you have all these classic men of God through the centuries, and you can listen to these great men of God. You can listen to the men that have influenced and had an impact on me, whoever style you like the best. But you can hear the Word of God during the week. And if you're interested in increasing your faith today, you should try that. If you're not already doing that, listening daily to great Christian classics or sermons or Christian books or even the reading of the Word. Just having someone read the Word is something we've been trying to do the last number of years. Listening to Bible reading every day. People are saved by the Word of God, and they're sanctified, Jesus said, by what? The truth. The Word of God. John 7. There's no other way. John 17, 17. And so if you're here today, you made your way to the church and you're struggling. Struggling with your Christian life. Struggling with your faith. Struggling with all of these things. Take the test this week. Put a great sermon on. And tell me at the end of that sermon, at night, if you don't feel closer to God than if you would have done something else. It's a tremendous point. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Second, I just want to remind you just briefly today, and then we're going to spend most of our time on our final point. Just let me remind you very briefly, there are three components to saving faith. And this will help you in your, all of you are involved, you love to work and serve God, and you love to share your faith, just most of us here today. This is going to help you, this is an important point, and I ended here, we didn't have time to develop this, and I had a number of questions about this. Three elements of saving faith. Number one, the first element of saving faith is simply what we could call knowledge or facts. People have to have knowledge, they have to have the facts about God, about Christ, how to be saved, the gospel. People need to know that Jesus is divine, that He's God, that He was virgin born, that He lived a perfect sinless life, that He kept the law, that He died a substitutionary sacrificial death in fulfillment of all the things promised in the Old Testament. That He took the sinner's sin upon himself and shed his blood to propitiate the wrath of God. Sinners need to know the fact that they have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and they need to be saved. They need to know facts. They need to be taught truth and facts. It starts with this, and that's why we have been committed over the years to doing Sunday school with kids and Awana with kids. They need to learn the facts. And I can tell you the overwhelming majority of these young people do not get saved and born again until later in life. But they're learning facts, praise God, about who God is. They're learning facts about the gospel and Christ and salvation and the Word of God. That's the first element of saving faith. You have to know some stuff, some knowledge. And if you want to be a worker, you have to begin by teaching people stuff about who God is. Truth, who God is. Second, those facts have to move to intellectual assent. They have to move to the mind. And the mind has to take those facts from the ears. And the mind has to say, yes, this is true. This is real. The same way that we all agree today that if I step off the step... Oh, hurt my ankle. I'm just kidding. If I step off the step, I'm going to go down because of the law of gravity, right? We believe that in our mind. There's intellectual assent. But I'm not going to go up to the top of this, what is this building, about 60 feet? I don't know, whatever it is. I'm not going to go to the top of this building and test that law of gravity, right? I just tested it out of 1 foot and it was hard enough. My foot actually kind of hurts right now. But we're not going to jump off the... We just have intellectual assent. We acknowledge that truth of gravity in our mind, but we're not going to put it to some great dramatic test. But finally today, this is important, affiance to the truth. The old preachers, the theologians, the reformers, the Puritans wrote extensively about this third element. We have to teach the principle to children, to young people, to visitors who come into the church. There must be affiance. What does that mean? It was the old word for a commitment of betrothal. A genuine commitment of oneself to the object of truth. Many people have stopped with knowledge, our first point, facts, or they've maybe progressed to that second point, which was what? Intellectual assent. They have it in their mind as like a math equation or a math problem or like the law of gravity or the law of thermodynamics or whatever. It's just intellectual in their mind, but they've never made this commitment where they've grabbed onto it and said, with all of my being, I'm resting in this truth of Christ. This is saving faith. This is saving faith, and we should never shrink from teaching those three principles. Now, finally today, in conclusion, we're going to spend most of our time on this dilemma of faith and works. What is the relationship of faith and works? This is a fascinating, fascinating subject. If you've never studied this before, I'm going to try to frame this, if you will. Turn in your Bible with me to James chapter 2, please, very quickly. I'm going to frame this question and this issue. And we're going to look at this text just briefly in James 2. But I'm going to frame the problem as it unfolded in church history through the centuries. And we can start by saying people, sinful men, always, in every time, culture and people group, sinful men will distort, nullify, and negate the truth by moving to some polar opposite extreme that's so far now from the truth, it's no longer the truth. You've witnessed this if you've been around the church for any time at all. You've met these people. In Milwaukee, Wisconsin, where I grew up, they have the great Allen Bradley clock. You've probably never been there, but it's a landmark. I guess it was for a long time the largest clock. And it has this big secondhand. And I used to work downtown where this clock was before, when I was single. I used to work down, and every night this thing would be lit up, and it had this secondhand. And it was fascinating to watch this pendulum swing on this clock. And that always, to me, was a great illustration of what happens to people. People like a great pendulum want to swing wildly from side to side on an issue that has its basis in the Word of God. I'm going to try to help you understand this. Here's a great illustration that's going to help you frame this problem of faith and works. It happens all the time with the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of election. You hear me often talk about the doctrine of election / predestination. The Bible teaches it. It's clear. There is no debate from before the foundation of the world. The Bible teaches God predestines or elects people to adoption as sons. The Bible says that God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, to the praise of the glory of God's grace. I mean, God doesn't ask for your permission if He can teach this principle or if He can save people this way. It's in the Bible. It's truth. Godly men for centuries have been known by their willingness to agree with God because it takes all of the pride out of man. I have nothing to do with my salvation. You pick up any good theology book worth the paper it's written on, you'll find the following statement: divine election / predestination is a constant theme in the New Testament epistles to emphasize the glory and sovereignty of God in salvation, not the will of man or the choice of man. Praise God. Now, at the very same time, in the same Christian Bible, the Bible also teaches that men, sinners, must respond. They must repent. They must believe the gospel. Anyone who goes to hell will go there because they have rejected the truth of God's grace. They have chosen to deny forgiveness of sins through the cross. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever believes in the Lord will not perish but have eternal life. But what happens? Like the Allen Bradley clock, people are either on one pendulum or the other pendulum. People want to go to extremes on these two positions rather than allowing the Bible to be divine, allowing the antinomy of two apparently contradictory truths to stand together like a train track. Now, men want to confuse this. They want to say, you know what, Pastor, you're all wrong. Salvation is all of man. It's all of his will. It's his volition, his choice. Every man has a free will. I'm ready to tear out my hair when people say that. Man is dead. Your will is dead, sinner. You don't have a free will. The only will that you have is to choose death and destruction and disobedience and hell. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And people say, well, it's all free will, it's man's choice. So let's begin manipulating people and their emotions, and let's pretend that if they come to the Lord Jesus, you know, they'll ride a magic carpet of health, wealth, and prosperity. So you better present Christ in a way that is positive so people's emotions are moved. And you've been there, you've heard it. Horrible, bad, heretical theology. The sinner is dead. His will is dead. He can't choose what is right. He can't choose Christ. Now, the other side of this equation says, no, that group of people, they're all wrong. Get away from them. It's all predestined. It's all elected. It's foreordained from before the foundation of the world. So don't pray and don't get all upset and don't send out missionaries and don't go on street corners because God's going to save the elect. You've heard people say that. This is bad theology. It dishonors Christ and the Word of God. How will they call upon Him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? The same extremism has surrounded this teaching on the relationship of faith and works for centuries to this day. Many people believe and teach, and in every single church you have these two groups of people. Many people to this day, I've met them and you've met them, they say and they teach, well, if a person believes, if they have faith, and however they want to define faith, well, then that person is saved as saved can be. They're going to heaven. Let's leave them alone because they have faith. It doesn't matter how they live. They have faith. They're saved. Others say, no. That's wrong. You have to just look at their works and their life and what they're doing, and if they have good works and they're a good person, you know, and they're moral, you know, and they're honest, well, that's all you can look at, because then God will God will grade them, you know, better than he'll grade someone else, and it's all about works. Both of these views are represented in every single church. It's the principle of the pendulum. What's the Bible say about it? Look at James 2. All of that to help you see the extremism that has surrounded this subject. Look at James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you is saying to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, and you do not give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Just take that much. What is James talking about? Well, the first thing I hope that you see here in James chapter 2 is the supernatural nature of Scripture. Praise God. The simple lucidity, the precision, the intelligibility, the transparency of Scripture is overwhelming to me, the veracity of Scripture. James frames this using the same example of extreme that I just tried to refer to with the doctrine of election. So you're not confused. The Bible is teaching a claim of faith with no subsequent change of a life, i.e. works. Works here refer to any righteous behavior that conforms to the Word of God. Things people can observe. Faith with no works, no change. Jesus used the word fruit, with no fruit. You will know them by their what? By their fruit. No evidence. This cannot be saving faith. I just can't picture why anyone would want to argue this point. But people argue this point. Now, someone, at least one person, is tempted to think, I mean, this is just, this is what seminary students do that don't have enough time. I mean, you're thinking about all of these things like this, but we live in the real world. Let me tell you how this applies to the real world, if you're confused. It was about 3 weeks after I arrived here as pastor. We were having a men's meeting, and we got done with the men's meeting, and everyone left, but there was one guy who was visiting the church. He wasn't even visiting the church, he was just there at the men's meeting. I don't even remember his name, who he was, I can't even remember his face. But all the men from the church left, and he was still there, and he said, can I talk to you? I'm really struggling with my daughter. Can I just share this with you? And he said, my daughter's 21, and she's in college. And then he went on to tell me these details, sordid details. You know, living a promiscuous life, drugs, alcohol, and the latest thing that happened, she was arrested for this crime, and she was in jail now. And there were other sordid details. You know, I'm not even going to go there. I couldn't believe he was sharing these details. And then at the end of all of these details about his, I mean, this guy was loved his daughter. He was weeping. He wanted comfort. He wanted counsel. He wanted the basis of all of this. He wanted prayer and help and wisdom. But at the end of all of the details, he said, you know, and what really makes it tragic is that, you know, she's a believer. She accepted Christ, you know, as a very young child. And, you know, just as gently as I could, I said, you know, when she accepted Christ, you know, I don't know what age that was, and I don't need to know, I said, but after that, was there any subsequent, was she different? Did she have any hunger and thirst for the Word of God, or living right, or the Word of God, or bearing fruit, or a different type of behavior or direction in her life? She said, well, no, I mean, my wife and I love God and the Word of God, but we've never been able to even call her back to repentance because she won't hear anything about Scripture. She won't hear anything about repentance. She doesn't want to hear about God. You know, she's always been rebellious. She never wanted to attend church on Sunday morning. She never wanted to go to, you know, teach times when the Bible was taught. And her life, just since the beginning, she, all through middle school and high school, she just lived this perpetual life. And now she's in college and she's destroying herself. But she's a believer. We need, and this is, listen to this. He said to me, and I quote, "We need to pray for this backslider that God will restore her back to living right." And I, you know, I said, "Sir," and I didn't know this guy well enough to call him his first name. I said, "Sir, we need to pray that God would save her, that God would cause her to repent and be a new creation in Christ." Do you know what happened next? It was one of the handful of times. I mean, I lived, Terry will give testimony to this. I lived a pretty questionable life with some questionable people doing bar bouncing. I mean, I did all kinds of weird stuff and I was always a big guy and in pretty good shape, hanging around in bars before I got saved. I can tell you, played sports, competitive sports on playgrounds. I've never had one time in my life where another man has, you know, physically tried to threaten me, even as a bar bouncer. Imagine that. But this guy actually was angry that I said we need to pray that his precious daughter would be saved because she has no fruit in her life. Are you following this? Does this make sense? Look in your Bible with me. What is the relationship of faith and works? And then the kicker in this whole story. A day later or 2 days later, and this is before email. Yeah. I got out to the mailbox and there was a letter in the mail. And this guy told me in no uncertain terms, "I've never been called to the ministry. I didn't love people. I didn't love God. I wasn't compassionate and I should not be in the ministry, and I was fooling all the people because I shouldn't be in the ministry." Look in your Bible, James chapter 2. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" Look at verse 20. "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Faith that is mere intellectual assent to the facts is not saving faith. When we ascribe faith to someone we love, that is not saving faith. Even if we ascribe faith to ourselves, that is not saving faith unless there is a commensurate change of life. Not a perfect life, not a sinless life. But there's a different life. A life without fruit, without change, is not saving faith. People are confused about the nature of justification. Does one become right or righteous or holy by faith in Christ, or a combination of faith in Christ plus a life of good works? This is how this question needs to be framed theologically. Clearly, faith alone is what justifies the sinner before holy God. Faith and faith alone. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Going all the way back to James 1:18. "In the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." Salvation is all of God. It's the exercise of God's will that brings about salvation. No amount of works or goodness or religious activity could regenerate the dead person spiritually and make them alive. James is not teaching a combination of faith and works to be justified. The key to understanding this is verse 20. Faith without works is useless, verse 14. Faith without works is dead. Can that faith save him? That's the key to this whole section. Living faith not only justifies a person in a legal forensic way, but it produces fruit, a change for the glory of God. And that change can be seen. The big point here that many people have missed is the simplicity. James is so clear about this. The Word of God is so clear. Saving faith, without exception, produces a testimony outwardly that other people can see. Look in your Bible at James 2:21. This is why James uses the illustration of Abraham. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? The willingness of Abraham to offer up Isaac in Genesis 22 took place a couple of decades after Abraham believed in the Lord. Do you understand that? By being willing to offer up Isaac, forever proved to men that Abraham's faith in God was genuine, life-changing. In other words, good works are the result of faith, not the cause of faith. Good works are the result of justification, not the cause of justification. Good works are the result of salvation, but the cause of not the cause of salvation. Good works are the result of being a child of God, not the cause of being a child of God. And so the struggle related to this topic has always been fueled by these two extremes. Many people are proud, and they want to contribute religiously to their justification. They want to contribute to their forgiveness. They want to boast about their morality or their religion or their church attendance or giving or service. They want that. They want to have a part in justification, in their pride. Other people take the other extreme. They have no interest in this teaching of change and becoming a new creation in Christ and service and fruit. And they say it doesn't matter, none of that matters, because it's all faith, quote unquote. Both of these extremes are in danger of losing their soul. It reminds me so much of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We'll just close. Read it with me if you don't know it by heart. Look in your Bible, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Let's just read it together as we close this morning. If none of that was clear, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. What happens when people have received the grace and the gift of faith? Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Saving faith produces forgiveness. It produces a different life. Let's pray. Dear God, we cry before You for the souls of men, for our own soul, for those we love, and we pray, dear God, that this relationship of faith and works would be clear in our minds and in Your precious people, is my prayer today, through the words of James in James chapter 2 and the words of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Pray that this would be clear, that there would be no confusion. Dear God, if there's one here struggling with this principle, that they would just be convicted and just cry out in repentance and faith and be saved. And we know that You'll produce in genuine salvation, You'll produce genuine sanctification. We know that is true. And we